If you'd like to open your Bibles, the reading for the sermon will be from Philippians. We're going to read Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter, Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Craig.
Morning, everyone. It's lovely to see all of you, and it's not a good thing to press something wrong on your iPad and then you wonder where it's all gone. I'll be back with you in a moment. While I'm pressing some buttons here to get this thing right, it is lovely to see all of you, and it is also lovely to know that a number of people are listening to us through live streaming. So Bethel, if you are listening to us in Myanmar, then good morning to you. It's lovely to have you with us. Miriam Anderson, if you are listening in, it's lovely to have you as well. Dirk and I and Shauntan and Brandon visited some of our folk just the other day, and one of those people was Miriam. And how lovely it was to speak to her. And I saw her iPad next to her bed, and I said, "Are you listening in?" She said, "Yes, this is live streaming," and she's in. And so how wonderful that others are joining us. So welcome to you all, and welcome to those who are listening to us on live streaming. Well, we've prayed, and so it's time now to get straight into the subject for this morning. This is our penultimate sin that we are looking at in our list of deadly sins. We've called it seven deadly sins plus one, and the plus one is tonight. And I don't know if it's been listed anywhere, has it? Not sure. So if you want to know what it is, come tonight. A number from the morning have been coming in the evening to hear the rest of the series. All right, so This morning we're talking about gluttony. And I think it's a difficult subject to talk about because I think that many of us don't really know what gluttony is. And so perhaps for a few of us, we think, well, you know, it's not for me because I'm not overweight. And so it's not my sermon to listen to. But I think we need to be very careful here for two reasons. Firstly, because being overweight is not necessarily due to gluttonous eating. People have different metabolisms. I have a friend that in our young adult years, and to this day still, he's a little older than me, you go to a barbecue and he's still eating when everyone has long since finished. And you're chatting and he's picking up the bowls off the table and he's polishing off more and more of what's left over. And he is as thin as can be. He doesn't even put on a gram. Other people just sniff that one sausage and they struggle. And so being overweight is not necessarily due to gluttonous eating. The second reason why I think we need to be careful here is because, as we will see as we go on into the sermon, gluttony is not necessarily a matter of eating a lot. A person that eats a little can also be defined as a glutton, and I hope you'll see that in a moment. You know, when we hear the word glutton, we do typically think of overeating. And I think this is the right time of the year to be thinking of this, isn't it? Because we're entering Christmas time, we're entering the festive season, and we might think of ourselves as a bit gluttonous because we are going to eat a bit more than we normally do. There's a restaurant in the UK that had a Christmas challenge in 2014. In fact, I think they do it every year. And the challenge is that you get to eat a 12,000 calorie meal. So the picture on the screen of all that food is for one person. That's not just a platter to be shared. And I think about it, I go, wow, because I aim with all, you know, my Fitbits and all that to try and eat between 1,500 and 2,000 calories a day. This is 12,000 calories in one meal. And the meal consists of turkey crown filled with pork and orange stuffing, a whole chicken, a whole duck, 4 Yorkshire puddings, 10 new potatoes, those little thin-skinned potatoes, 10 roast potatoes, an equal measure of carrots, sprouts. I don't know why you have to have sprouts on there. Do you guys like Brussels sprouts? I've never, ever liked them. It's the cruelest thing my mother ever did, put that on my plate. Anyway, they're there, and squash, and there's more. It's just full. It's so much food. Now, to eat that, we might argue, well, that's the epitome of gluttony, to eat that whole thing. And I want to put it to you that it may not be gluttonous to eat that. It may just be plain stupid. You know, a person who takes this up as a one-off challenge is probably not a glutton. They just take it as this one-off challenge. I would say, well, the sin in your case probably is poor stewardship of your health. This is not a good thing for your body. Nevertheless, Christmas time, you know, we feel a bit guilty because we pile the plate a little bit more and we go back for another helping of grandma's lovely trifle. I love trifle. I will go and get that extra helping. And then we think, well, I'm drifting a bit to the gluttony side of things because I'm having a little bit too much. Perhaps if we had some machine like a gluttonometer or gluttonometer, we could say, well, Christmas indulgence is sort of more on the 10. You know, it's just getting in a bit. But when it comes to that 12,000 calorie meal in that restaurant in the UK, then the needle just swings over to where it is on the screen, sort of in the 90s. As we think about gluttony, I think that we might have to include, as I've touched on earlier on, the meal that you're going to see on the screen in a moment as the meal of a glutton. See, that could be the meal, I think, of a glutton. It's a typical gourmet meal where there's hardly anything on the plate. You know, I look at that and I go, there's nothing there. Where's the food? Where is the food? But that could be, as we'll see, the meal of a glutton. You see, because for some, it is only the exotic It is only the very, very best that will do. And they are taken up with this culture of eating like this. We live in a foodie era where many people are given to food. They live for food. They may not be overeating, but food matters so much. Kerry and I know some people, they're far away from this continent, there's no one here, who are frequent travelers, and they're not Christian people. They're very sweet people. When you catch up with them, they talk about food all the time. They talk about their travels, and what is next to eat is big in their lives. And so you wonder, is this what they're living for? Just going about to the next meal, the next meal, the next meal. You see, in this case, it's not the quantity that's the problem. It is the priority that eating is that seems to be the problem. Now, I don't want you to mishear me, because this is not an easy thing to draw a line on. This is something that everyone's got to think about for themselves. One cannot legislate and say, yeah, that person's a glutton and that person's doing wrong in enjoying food, because it's not wrong to enjoy food. There's nothing wrong with delighting in food. The Bible is very clear that food is a gift from God. And I thank the Lord that I'm in this church, because we get that gift in such variety. Church lunches are wonderful, because we have all different varieties from the different cultures coming together. And we are meant to delight in food. Interesting flavors and food types we've never tried. Feasts in the Bible are a good thing. It's not wrong to enjoy MasterChef. But if this is your great priority, you may well be a glutton, even if you're not overweight. And so as we think more about it, we may find that actually gluttony is a problem for everybody, and is not necessarily about being overweight. And so to see whether we might be struggling with gluttony, it would be a good idea to take a deeper look inside our hearts. Let's forget about stomachs. Let's look at hearts now. You know, not the muscular pump that beats in the chest, but the inner being. Let's go and look in there. Let's open our chest, so to speak. Not that you can get to the inner being that way, but let's look at the essence of who we are and see what's going on. And the question to consider as we put our hearts under the microscope is, what are we living for? What matters to us in the utmost? What are we living for? And the answer for all people, when you strip away our complexity and all of our sophisticated ways of presenting ourselves, is that all of us are looking for fulfillment. We're looking to be satisfied. We're looking for meaning. Theologians down the ages have said that inside us, there's something of a God-shaped shape, a hole that cannot be filled to satisfaction with anything other than God himself. But people go about trying to fill it with other things, things that never satisfy. And some of those things that they go and put into their lives trying to fill that inner longing are damaging things, terrible things that hurt them badly, like alcohol, and they abuse it, or drug abuse. Others go for things that maybe are not so damaging like that to your body, but they don't make you happy. Things like material goods, just buying and buying, and they get that thrill when the new whatever it is comes into the house, and Amazon rings the doorbell and the box is there, and it's a great thrill, and they do it again and again and again. Or they seek fulfillment and happiness in social standing. They become big in the world, they take up big positions in companies, and they think, this feels good. Everyone looks at me and says, you've made it, and they love it, but it doesn't last. They're never totally happy by these things. And that is the point that the book of Ecclesiastes makes in the Bible. And I'd love you to all turn to Ecclesiastes and be ready to flick around there. It wasn't one that we read, but during prep time, I thought this is an important part of the Bible to go to. While you're turning, trying to find Ecclesiastes, I want to tell you that it is a warning not to waste your life. Don't waste your life, says Ecclesiastes, by looking for meaning, looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. It's a phenomenally powerful warning that comes to us. And it's saying that the typical pursuits of human beings do not deliver. They will never, never make you happy. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, you see in that first verse that it's talking about vanity. And it says that everything is vanity. And I want you to understand what this word means, this word vanity. The original Hebrew word really means a vapor. It's saying that everything that people try to find for satisfaction, that they chase after, that they pursue, is like a vapor. It's like a breath. It comes to nothing in the end. You know what it's like when you breathe on a mirror, particularly on a cold morning, on the mirror, and your breath goes onto it. Very quickly, it just fades away again. Vanity, just a vapor, is what the writer is saying, Solomon is saying here. Well, let's get a sense of what he's trying to get across just in the first few verses. I'm going to read to you from verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Human beings, they're all working, all doing all different things, chasing stuff in the world. Verse 4, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." So human beings, all their stuff coming and going, they go. But the stuff of the world stays forever. The globe, the earth, let's look at verse 5. "The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises." So it comes up again. "The wind blows to the south, it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns." You see, the stuff of our world, the weather and the sun and all that stuff just keeps going. But where are we once we've lived? We're like a vapor and gone. Look at verse 7. "All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again." So everything just keeps continuing as they always have, but our human achievements, our individual human achievements, are gone. They become a distant thing very, very quickly. Have a look at verse 11. It says, "There is no remembrance of former things." It's talking about the stuff that people have achieved. It just starts to be forgotten. "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." So as your grandparents move on and have died, and you come up and you take a position in life, it's saying that even the stuff that you're doing, you forget the grandparents' stuff and your ancestors, you will be forgotten too. And so as you read the whole book of Ecclesiastes, you find that Solomon looks at many areas of life. He's trying to find meaning in things like work or in wisdom, maybe in academics. He's trying to find meaning in wealth. Maybe wealth will make me happy. And he was very, very wealthy. Or in status. And even in good living with lots of lovely food and wines. He looks there too. And none of it satisfies. Nothing. Ecclesiastes is a powerful piece of writing, and it's asking this question: what is the point? What is the point of it all? See, he's trying to fill his inner being, but it's like trying to fill yourself with rubbish. It's just not doing the job. It's like you're so thirsty, and you want to quench your thirst, and you go for sugary drinks. Do they really quench your thirst? When you're truly thirsty, what you need is water. You need the real thing. All this other stuff is nothing. It doesn't fill you. And this emptiness that he's talking about in Ecclesiastes is experienced by everyday people now. Normal people in the world experience this. And so I want to tell you a little bit about Boris Becker. Boris Becker, the tennis player. When I was a teenager and loving following Wimbledon, when he won those two Wimbledons at a young age, what was he, 16 or 17, I was enthralled at what he had achieved. It was amazing to see the way he played tennis and the heights he was climbing to. Well, he was at the very top of the tennis world. And yet, do you know that Boris Becker, with all of that standing and status and money, do you know that he was on the brink of suicide? This is what he said. "I had won Wimbledon twice before. Once as the youngest player, I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. These are his very words. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. That's Boris Becker. He's talking just like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Nothing has changed. And Boris Becker is not the only one to feel that sense of emptiness. There are many, many people who talk about this hollow life. Jack Higgins, who is the author of many successful novels, like The Eagle Has Landed, if you used to read those novels, he was asked what he would have liked to have known as a boy. You know, you're entering life, you're young, and you're coming into life. What would you have liked to have known, Jack? And his answer was that when you get to the top, there is nothing there. Nothing there. And that is what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes. The stuff of our world that we chase after, whatever it is, including if it's food and that's our big thing, it doesn't satisfy. So let's think a little bit about gluttony then and the empty heart. I want to put it to you that gluttony, the issue of gluttony, is not about filling a stomach. It is about trying to fill a heart, an empty heart. That's the real issue. And so the real issue at working out whether someone is struggling with gluttony, the question I need to ask is, who is your God? And so in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, just listen to these words. You don't need to turn there now. We will turn to Philippians 3 at the end. Paul talks about people who claim to worship God. They claim to be Christians, but they don't really worship him. Other things are more important to them. And so in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, we have these words. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's talking about people who are supposed to be Christians. They say they're Christians. And Paul is talking about this with tears because they're actually enemies. Verse 19 says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. God is not a priority in their lives. Their minds are set on, as a priority, earthly things. And it seems that food is a thing for these people. They're not looking for fulfillment in God. Now, we might think that these people in Philippians are gorging and bloating themselves on food. But that is not necessarily what's going on. Because you can make your belly a god in all sorts of different ways. Thomas Aquinas, the Roman Catholic priest of the 1200s, saw three areas where your belly could be a problem. Three areas where you could be giving yourself to eating, devoted just to eating. And there are three different ways. One way is sumptuousness. That's a big word, guys, over here. Sumptuousness. That's one way in which you could be making eating a god. And what is sumptuousness? It is the whole idea of having the best. It's the splendor. It's expensive, impressive food where you just want to eat the exotic stuff. You're not the plain things. You never touch the plain things. You go for the most expensive. So I saw a documentary on the great country houses of England in the Victorian and pre-Victorian times. And in Victorian times, there was one they were talking about that served some of the most exotic and expensive foods because they were having many visitors that are high aristocracy. You know, even the king comes to their house. And so they were serving at great expense these turtles. Turtles that they found in countries so far, far away from England. And in days when there were no aeroplanes, to get the food there, and no refrigerations. So they probably had to keep them alive somehow for months and months on the oceans to get them to the dinner table. The cost was astonishing. That is an example of sumptuous eating. Just, it has to be, look at us, we're eating the very best. No one else can eat this. There's a God attitude in that. There is a worshipping of food in that. Another one is the quality and the daintiness. That is something like the little plate that I showed. And it's not wrong to eat that kind of stuff. Don't hear me say that. But if that's what you're on about, just the quality and how does it look, and I'm eating these things and I'm giving myself to the next one and the next one and the next one. And then, of course, there's the question of excess, just eating and eating and eating. So we could be struggling with gluttony in all sorts of different ways. C.S. Lewis, the author who wrote Narnia and many other good, helpful books, wrote about fussy old ladies who turn aside much that's brought to them, much that's offered to them. Don't want this, they don't want that, because they've got very, very particular desires about what they will put on their tongue, what they will let pass their palate. And so the problem that he's talking about in his writing is not too much about food, about having much food. It's the question of too much attention to food. And so we might say, in the broadest ethical sense, that gluttony is about using food in a way that dulls us from spiritual things, that distracts us from God. And so I want to ask you, what is your craving? After seeing that pursuing all the things of this world will never ever satisfy, including giving yourself to a life of following food, given that that does not satisfy, what is your craving? Well, if you've still got Ecclesiastes with you, please turn to the end of Ecclesiastes, to chapter 12. Because where you will find satisfaction is answered by Solomon. That's what he's saying at the end of Ecclesiastes. After chapter after chapter of everything that you try to find in the world is vapor, he then says this. Chapter 12, I'm starting from verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, while you are still young. Don't, what he's saying is, don't waste your time trying to find satisfaction, find meaning in all these other things, because it's not going to satisfy. What will satisfy is knowing and loving God. So remember him in the days of your youth. Let me keep reading. Before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. What are these evil days he's talking about? We find out as we keep reading that it's the days of the end, when we have aged and life is actually very difficult. And so all of what I'm about to read has to do with having aged, so that it's just all too hard. So these days of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Verse 2. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. This is all language for the end of life. Verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble. The keepers of the house is language for your legs. You can't hold yourself up anymore. The keepers of the house tremble. And the strong men are bent. You know, young people, you look at the older people that are here, that are bent. They were strong once. They were strong. But the time comes for all of us, when if we live that long, where we're going to struggle and become frail. And look at verse 3. It says, and it's saying, remember God before the grinders cease, because they are few. Do you know what the grinders are? The teeth. The teeth, they start to give up too. And in those days, they wouldn't have had false teeth and those sorts of things that we have now. And then it says, and those who look through the windows are dimmed. Any idea what that's talking about? eyes. Can't see so well anymore. It all changes. Remember the Creator in your youth, verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. It's talking about death. Remember him before that. Verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, vapor of vapors, says the preacher. All is vapor. You will only find your fulfillment in God, in knowing him. So, to all of us, what do we delight in? What is it that we want? What is it that you want? What is it that I want more than anything else in our lives? Well, for some it's food, and for some it's, in the world, it's wealth, and for some it's a relationship. For others, it's sex, and whatever it is, the list can go on. If your desire is not first and foremost for the God who made you, to know him through his word, to delight in him, if that's not your desire, then you are in glutton territory. Your heart has emptiness toward God. I want to have a quick look at Amos chapter 6 and then start bringing things to a close. So if you can flick to Amos chapter 6. What's going on in Amos 6 is that the leaders of Israel are just not interested in God. And they're about to go into exile, and these people just couldn't care. Their sin is so huge. And we find in Amos 6 that all they care to do is live a gluttonous life. And it's not only food. And I want you to see as I read it to you how it is not only food. So I read to you Amos 6 starting in verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. So they're eating these choice foods, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They do not care about what's going on in the country, in the nation. It's falling apart. They don't care. All they care about is the food and the perfumes and the lotions and the fancy furniture. Did you see that? It's not just food. It's just living this life of excess that doesn't care about the things of God. And so the picture altogether from those verses is that a glutton is a loafer, a partier, prolificates. He's the prodigal son who's just wasting his time. He doesn't care. He's the waster living for the weekend. He's the big city flyer, the great businessman who is only concerned about indulging in high society. All of this is gluttony. And so, we might be thinking, well, what about us? Nobody here would say that's them. I'm not given to this incredible excess. And that's probably true. But the question I want to ask is, are we drifting in there? Are we kind of at the beginning of it? Maybe we'll never go to that extent. But maybe the 10s and the 20s and the 30s on that meter we saw earlier on. Maybe a step or two into the water. You know, in the New Testament, there is no deadly list of sins, and there's no huge warning about gluttony. You know, you're gonna be destroyed. In fact, in the Roman Catholic tradition, the list of so-called deadly sins is not there because they are cardinal sins, that you do that, you're dead, you're done. They are there because they are the originators of the other sins. So the truly dangerous sin that could result from gluttony is not weight gain and health trouble, but drifting from devotion to God. That's the issue. And so gluttony is a concern for everyone. It is in everyone, because we all sinners, we struggle. We struggle to put the Lord first. If we struggle with weight, it may not be because we are over-devoted to food. We do live in an age where it's the choices that we make that cause the problem, or we don't even realize. We're living in an age that's highly sugared. You're starting to realize that, and it's in our talking and our documentaries. It's what's coming on TV. That there's so much sugar in the yogurt, you think, oh, this yogurt's healthy. But actually, it's packed with sugar. And the bread has been sugared to make it taste nice. And apparently, according to another documentary that I saw, the amount of hidden sugar that we are eating is astonishing. It is bags per year, bags and bags and bags worth, compared to what our grandparents were eating. And we don't realize it. So that could be one of the reasons why. It's what's in the food. And so the question is, for all of us, what is it in our lives that is on the glutton scale? Is it binge watching Netflix as our daily pattern? That we just live for that. Can't wait every single evening. Turn on TV and just watch and watch until we have to go to bed now. I'm so tired. Is that what it is for us? Or is it things like chasing the very, very best results at university? You know, it's one thing to work hard and have everything else in your life in balance and to do well. It's quite another thing to not have those abilities. So you have to work extra, extra, extra hard, and you throw out all your other responsibilities that God has given you. And you're just chasing this. You want status. You want standing. Maybe you've set the bar too high. Maybe you are somebody that can't actually achieve that if you keep your other responsibilities. Look, I can't speak for anyone in this room. I don't know what goes on in your heart. And it is therefore something for you to search your own heart over. But what I want to ask all of us is, what motivates us? What will help us to turn away from chasing these things, even if it's to a small extent? What is going to help us? And the answer is, we need to look ahead. And it's with this that I'm going to close. If you return to Philippians chapter 3, the answer is to get our focus, our setting on looking ahead. And I'll explain to you what looking ahead is from Philippians 13. Here is Paul, Philippians 13, starting at verse 7. Paul, who was a great one in the Jewish world, he was an academic, he was a leader, he was zealous. People looked up to him. He was a big shot. And then he came to know Jesus. And he says this, starting in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why, Paul? Why? Why do you count everything as loss? Look what he says. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Surpassing worth, greater than any of the other things that I could achieve. Something far, far greater than those things. Paul goes on, for his sake, for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Do you know what he means by rubbish? In the original, he means dung. He means animal waste. He's saying, next to knowing Jesus, all that other stuff that people might put in, it's just dung, it's rubbish. What a contrast. And now, note these things as we go on to verse 12. I want to ask the question as we go on to verse 12, has Paul arrived spiritually? Has he made it? Is he perfect in chasing the Lord and pushing the other things away? Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. But I, what does he do? But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I want you to get that, because it's so important that you see this, friends. He's saying, Jesus has already made me his own. I'm already right with God because of Jesus. We come as sinners. We don't come saying, look, God, I first get a hold of the things right, then I'll come and then you'll accept me. We come as beggars. We need him. We need his righteousness. He gives it to us. And so Paul is saying, I press on to make it my own. I press on to be godly. I press on to be Christ-like because Jesus has made me his own. It's done. So Paul wants to match up to what he is in Jesus. You don't have to do anything to belong to Jesus. You're not dealing with gluttony or whatever sin it is in your life so that you can now belong to Jesus. You are pressing on to be what you already are. And so as children of God, as people who already belong, we don't like it when we see in our lives things that we are doing to replace him, to be fulfilled, because we actually know that our fulfillment is in him. And I finish with these words from Paul, 13 onwards. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind my failings and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we do. We put our focus on Jesus. And we stumbled and we've fallen and struggled, but we focus on Jesus. And so we deal with our gluttony problem if we have that in some area of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so, so much that we belong because of what Jesus has done. Help us to see, and that's why we need to come to church regularly, so that we might see again the gospel and again be encouraged. Help us to see again this morning that we are not going to be satisfied by food, by high standard living, by material things, by people thinking that we are so great. We're not going to be satisfied there. We're only going to be truly satisfied in Christ. And so help us to be a people who put all those other things behind, who, when it comes to the wonder of knowing Jesus, count all those things as rubbish, because nothing can be greater than knowing Jesus. We ask for your help in these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.